Romans chapter 14, and this morning we're going to be in verse 5. Before we jump into that, I want to go ahead and give you guys a little bit of background. I wanted to preach a New Year's sermon today and focus on the ideas of stepping into 2022. And I was trying to think about which passage would be relevant for this topic, and Romans 14:5 jumped out at me very, very clearly. You see, Romans chapter 14 is all about not passing judgment on one another as Christians. It's about accepting and living with the differences that we might have. It's about understanding that the fact that we're all different in certain ways, shapes, and forms is a feature and not a bug of society. This is actually something that's good for us as humanity. And so I thought Romans 14 would be the perfect text to try and consider for how we can take what we've learned over the last year and bring it into 2022. And I especially want to highlight this morning our differences, those things that separate us from one another, those things that might cause us to actually turn towards our own little group instead of being together in community. And so I've entitled today's sermon, Learning from Differences for 2022, and we have one simple verse I want to go to. Please follow along with me in your Bibles in the book of Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I looked up the word tribalism. In the Oxford Languages Dictionary, it says this: tribalism is the behavior and attitudes that stem from strong loyalty to one's own tribe or social group. The behaviors or attitudes that stem from loyalty to your individual tribe or group. They have this way of keeping track of how often in human language we use certain words. I'm not exactly sure how they do this. I know you can't see this super clearly, but here's a graph of the word tribalism. And the word tribalism begins to be used a lot more often in the English language starting around 1860 or so. And then it begins to slowly climb, and up here at its peak, we started using the word the most in the late 60s, okay? The word tribalism was used the most in the English language during the late 60s. And there was a bit of a dip, and we actually dipped down, and during the 80s, it wasn't used very much. And then it started to climb after that, and since about 2000, we've been relatively flat in our use of the word tribalism. Now, that surprised me, because I thought that over the last couple of years, in particular, we would have been using this word much more often. And then I looked at the graph, and it only went to 2019, okay? It didn't account for 2020 or 2021. Now, I can only speculate as to how often this word would be used in 2021, but I think this graph would begin to climb again and probably even overtake where it was at in the 60s. Now, that's my speculation, but I think all of us recognize and feel that tribalism is everywhere. Here in society, here in the culture, the spirit of the age is to segment yourself into individual groups. And this is due to a few factors. First of all, the internet. This is still a relatively new technology for us as human beings. Not many generations have had the internet. And some of the recent generations are some of those generations who have actually had the internet from birth. But it's not merely the internet by itself. I think it's the combination of the internet and social media. Social media plus the internet allows us to engage in tribalistic dynamics. This is actually how the internet works, because oftentimes we as human beings are much more interested in things that are contentious, things people are fighting about, things people are disagreeing about, and they're arguing about. The fact of the matter is that the news outlets long ago learned that what got the most clicks, what got the most views, what got the highest viewership was when they aired stories about what was going wrong in the world, what was wrong about others. And so they would air those things. It was all driven by attention. And those stories got more attention than those feel-good stories. Don't get me wrong, feel-good stories are still there from time to time, and we all love one from time to time. But for the most part, those stories that grab our attention are the front-page headliners that are pointing out what new, evil, terrible thing is going on in the world and how we're next all going to die. Those are the things that air on the front pages and grab our attention. And so that internet dynamic actually exacerbated that issue. And if you were going to get attention as a social media user, you needed to engage in similar dynamics. And so what people often did in order to get the clicks, in order to get the likes, in order to get the thumbs up on your tweet, they had to align themselves with a specific group and then attack the other group because they're the evil bad ones. And this leads to polarization and tribalization. And now we're as far along in this experiment as we are, and I think that we're as tribalized and polarized as we've ever been. It feels like we're extremely separated from one another, and we can't unite on anything. In this sense, I think all of us are tired of 2021, okay? We had our New Year's Eve game night, and we all celebrated at midnight, Happy New Year's, and I told everybody before I left, I hope 2022 is better. The bar isn't very high. And then somebody reminded me, you said the same thing last year. Not wrong. I think we're all feeling it. I think a lot of us are tired of this. And we want to move on from these dynamics. We're starting a new year, and we're ready to move forward. But it's at this point that I actually want to highlight our differences from one another as something that can be learned from, something that we can actually glean from, something that can help us to have a better 2022 rather than going along the same path. Now, we have a serious issue in the text this morning that was going on in the early church. Here in Romans chapter 14, Paul was dealing with issues of how we should engage in the church between one another, especially when it came to issues on which we differ. And so what I hope to do this morning is to take this text, give you a little bit of the background of what was going on in Romans 14:5, and then make of a bit of a humorous application to our current day and age, and perhaps we can learn some principles for what we can do in 2022. So that's my goal. The fact of the matter is that here is an area where our secular life, how we live outside of the church and all of these other things, begins to shade into our spiritual and religious life well. I'm going to make the case that many people have differences of opinion in the church because they have differences of personality. And our differences of personality aren't something that we only have when we go to work. It's also something that we have when we are engaging with one another in community, in church, and when you're engaging with God in prayer. And this overlap between your secular life and your religious life, your spiritual life, actually reveals something about your character and the character of others. And if we can learn from that, if we can understand that, I think it can help us in 2022. I've entitled the sermon, Learning from Differences for 2022, and here's my primary main point. Because 2022 is both the same and different from 2021, we ought to learn from those similarities and differences. And I have three main points based upon the text itself. First, you have those people that see a fundamental difference between 21 and 22, or a fundamental difference between things. Look with me at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another. They're different. The days have different inherent value and worth. But my second point is you have people who view it the other way. Verse 5, while another esteems all days alike. Okay, all days are the same. Why are we celebrating this specifically on this day? Finally, the application of this idea, let each person be fully convinced in their own mind. And that's at the end of the verse. So that's how we're going to walk through it, just through the one verse and the three main points that are presented there. So first, let's look at the first point here, the idea of people who believe that one day is better than another. Now, what I want you to know is that there is an inherent context to this passage of why this is being brought up. I know I didn't read from verse 1, but I just want to give you a little bit of the context of what's going on. Here in the church in Rome, Paul is recognizing that there are issues, differences amongst believers. These first primarily came up between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. If you recall, all through the Gospels and the book of Acts, we have a situation where the gospel is first going out to Jews, and then it goes out to all nations. Jesus starts out by preaching to Jewish believers, and he says he is King of the Jews, the one who has come to redeem Israel from their sin. Well, in doing so, many Jews thought that they still had to keep all of the 613 laws of Moses that were in the Old Testament. And they started to live their lives that way while they still accepted Jesus as Messiah. Now, it came into conflict because Jesus pointed out the fact that not only is he the King of the Jews, he is the King of all nations. And because he is King of all nations, now Gentiles can be brought in under the people of God. Now, don't get me wrong, there were provisions for this in the Old Testament. People could become part of Israel even though they weren't a Jew by birth. Rahab is a good Old Testament example of this. Ruth is a perfect Old Testament story that describes this idea. But those were the exception, not the rule, and they were few and far between. Now we have a situation where Jesus goes out and preaches the gospel to all nations through his apostles, and now Gentiles can be brought in such a way that they don't have to convert to Judaism in order to enter. That is a major difference between how Gentiles are included. Well, you can imagine this led to some certain controversies. Jews had to live according to certain laws and principles. They had to keep certain things in the Old Testament, such as they would not eat pork, or they worshiped on Saturday, the Sabbath day. These were aspects that were points of contention in the early church, and Paul sought to try and identify and remedy these issues. He recognized that there were differences of opinion, and here's what he said. He said, many of these matters are matters of indifference. He says, one of you esteems one day as better than another, another esteems all alike. Let each one be convinced in his own mind. Now, I want to make something clear at this point. I'm talking about learning from our differences here today. But the fact of the matter is not everything is morally or religiously neutral. Okay, Paul is not just saying, oh, what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me, doesn't really matter, you keep your own truth however you see it, and I'll do me. Okay, that's not at all what Paul is saying. However, beyond matters of religious conviction, and beyond matters of moral certitude, there are a whole vast arena of things in our lives that would qualify as roughly neutral. We are supposed to look at these ideas for ourselves and decide prayerfully how God is leading us to live our lives. And so, perhaps those very questions are being brought up here. Questions maybe of fasting, of keeping certain feast days, and those sorts of things. This sort of disagreement actually exists to our day in the church in many ways, shapes, and forms. Here he's explicitly talking about days. Later, if you continue to read the chapter, he is also talking about eating different types of foods and things like that. And yet, in our churches, we still argue about these issues to this day. I got a couple of pictures of Christian vegetarianism, okay? Many of you guys may or may not know about this movement. Perhaps you're a huge proponent of this movement. Very good. Here, this couple on the left, they're both wearing shirts that say, "Vegetarianism honors God's creation." Vegetarianism honors God's creation. They're both wearing shirts. I don't know these people, but if you put your picture on the internet, I might grab it and put it in my sermon, okay? This is actually an important aside. Unless you want something to be immortalized for all time, don't put it on the internet, okay? It may or may not end up in my sermon, but it's going to end up somewhere, okay? The internet is like the opposite of Vegas. Whatever happens on the internet stays on the internet forever, okay? And that's going to be there for all time. On the right, you actually have a book written here. It says, "The Lord Jesus Christ was a vegan." The Lord Jesus Christ was a vegan. He's at the Last Supper, and they're eating only vegetables, clearly, okay? Now, I'm not putting these things up here to mock these individuals or anything like that. I actually want you to know this is a big movement in many Christian circles. Christians constantly talking about how vegetarianism and veganism is God's best for us, is God's best for the planet, and that's how he would have us to live our lives. And there's a bunch of issues and debates about it and discussion points that can be had, all of these various things. Now, in many, you know, mainline churches and, you know, standard congregations, they don't really talk about these issues that much, but they're definitely out there. Trust me, I had no trouble finding these photos. They're out there, they're prolific. People are constantly advocating for these ideas. It's at this point that there's a common quote. I don't know who to attribute it to because I've heard it a million times, but it's this quote: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. I love that quote. In essentials, the essentials of the faith, unity. We must be united on these things. This isn't willy-nilly, you can just pick and choose what you want. However, there are non-essentials in the faith, and in non-essentials, we hold to liberty. In non-essentials, you are free to pursue what God has told you to do, and you are free to let your brother or sister pursue what God has told them to do. Notice that in non-essentials, we are not looking for uniformity, okay? We're not saying that we all must look the same. Again, differences of character, of opinion, differences of idea are a feature, not a bug. In God's church, he has given us a variety of ways of looking at things so we can all learn from each other and grow together. But finally, in all things, charity. Whether essentials or non-essentials, we should have love in how we engage with one another. Even on essential issues where there may be disagreement, Jesus tells us to have love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, in that famous passage, that whole chapter, that if I have all of the gifts of the Spirit, but I don't have love, I'm a clanging gong or a sounding cymbal. He said, all I'm doing is making noise, okay? But if I have love, even in my disagreements, then I may be able to persuade. I don't know about you, but the people who seem to me to be most interested in our differences often are most lacking in love. That is one of the keys that I want you to take away today. I talked about tribalism. I talked about the culture wars and how everyone's fighting against each other. I see a lot of lack when it comes to the love category. We can have disagreements. We can have differences of opinion, even on important topics, but we must maintain love in all things charity. And so given that, I think I now want to look at this aspect of an individual. Look with me at the language here in Romans 14:5. One person esteems one day as better than another. This word esteems is a very intriguing word. It could also be translated prefers. One person prefers one day over another. And I like that because it helps you to see that this is an aspect of personality. This is a character trait or quality. This individual prefers one day over another. You're already getting hints that this is not an essential matter, and you are recognizing that this individual has this preference. It is a reflection of their character, of their personality. And so, there are people out there in our society, in our world, who prefer one day over another. If you blast this out broadly, you can see there are people who assiduously keep their calendar. They know exactly what day, they know all of the holidays. I don't know if you know this, but if you look online, every day of the year actually has some sort of weird holiday. I don't know if you've ever ran into somebody at work and they said, hey, did you know it's Eat Chocolate Day? And you're like, what kind of day is that? And sure enough, it's Eat Chocolate Day. People all over the world have made all sorts of different days to celebrate and keep track of our times and our lives, okay? There are people out there who love to keep track of the days, and they esteem one day over another. This is a special day we're going to observe in a specific way. Now, we get into conflict when those types of people come into contact with people who don't think of the days as very important. And we even have a whole cultural meme about this. We have a whole stereotypical situation that happens, okay? The stereotypical situation that we often see happening when it comes to this issue, if I could get my clicker to work. Yes? No? It's not going to work. Nope. Now we're way too far. There it is. Okay. You see these two are at the bus stop. Turns to his buddy who's all beat up. Work accident? No. Marriage anniversary forgotten. Okay. Marriage anniversary forgotten. Clearly this man esteems all days alike, but his wife esteems one day as more important than another, and he messed up. Okay. There's a whole cultural, you know, societal meme surrounding this idea. And this is kind of what I want us to see, is some people structure and orient their lives after keeping track of certain days in this way. Yet other people don't think it's that important. Here, of course, stereotypically, the wife thinks it's very important to esteem one day as better than another, whereas the husband thinks that all days are alike. Okay? Now, the thing I want you to see about this is that different personalities bring different things to the table. Different personalities actually help us to see the unique character of God that's reflected in the picture of humanity. The fact of the matter is, whatever side of the coin you fall on, days and holidays are the means by which we structure and orient our lives. Okay? The days that we keep, the holidays we keep, these patterns, these rhythms, these routines in our lives are very helpful for us. It's very important. You see, when you can structure your life in a very orderly and systematic way, you're freeing up your brain power to focus on more important tasks or things. If you actually look at current research, it demonstrates the fact that we don't actually thrive when we have too many choices to make throughout the day. If you are constantly making choices throughout the day, you actually get what they call decision fatigue. Okay? You're making a choice. You have to make another choice. You have to make another choice. By the end of the day, you are exhausted. This is also when you're in those drive-thrus and you can't make up your mind because there are 50 items on the menu. Okay? Now, if you're at Taco Bell, that's only 5 ingredients mixed 50 different ways, but still, it's 50 items and it might distract you. You get decision fatigue. You have cognitive overload and you're almost like, just pick for me. I'll eat anything. That's the whole idea, because you have way too much going on. When we have too many decisions to make, it actually reduces our autonomy and our freedom. It weighs down on us in that way. This is where rhythms, routines, days, and holidays help. Rhythms and routines get automatized in your life so that you can focus your attention on important decisions. You can actually ask yourself, okay, what do I need to focus on? And you don't have to actively think about brushing your teeth or putting on your clothes or driving to work or any. You can focus on what you need to focus on because you have made the other tasks automatic. That is very, very important and helpful. And so rhythms, routines, this personality type that esteems one day as better than another is actually very helpful and beneficial for society. Stepping into 2022, this type of person is likely to have an attitude like this. 2022 is going to be different. I can't wait. I'm looking forward to the new year. Everything is going to change from here on out. As though once that clock hits that magical number, a spell is cast across the entire land and all of the troubles of the previous year go away. This attitude recognizes that there is something new and unique about what's going on in this change. And the Bible lends some credibility to this type of idea. I don't know if you've ever read the verse that has always been a comfort to me, but God's mercies are new every morning. That's a new morning. And yet, is it somehow that God's mercy got depleted throughout the day? And once it hits midnight, oh man, all of a sudden his cup filled up again? No, God has mercy all the time, but there's something uniquely comforting about the fact that this morning, this new day, his mercies are new. We love that idea, and it enraptures our heart. It is the same thing for this. We're stepping into 2022, and some things are going to be different. 2022 is both the same and different than 2021, and we can look forward to this year. Some of you may or may not participate in this. The type of person I'm talking about is likely to make a New Year's resolution because they're excited about this new year. They're excited to move forward, and they can't wait for everything to be different. Now, if you're anything like me, you get the gym pass on the first, and you stop going by the 10th. But man, those were a good week and a half of getting in the gym. It's hard to keep up the resolutions. It's hard to continue to go forward. But the resolution itself promises something new. There's a sense of optimism about the world, a fresh start, a clean slate. I can focus on something different now, and that is going to help me to proceed forward. Now, I haven't gotten to my second point yet. I'll tell you, I'm not super big on resolutions, probably because I have previously failed to keep so many. However, I think that in this sense, it is good and right for you to make resolutions if you would like to. Absolutely, proceed forward and try to commit those things to your habits that you might be able to live them out in a regular and routine way, okay? However, there is a difficulty that can often come with this type of personality. The difficulty with this personality, this weakness that this type of person has, is that oftentimes they tend to pass judgment on others, okay? This type of person often judges others because of the fact that they keep the days, they keep the routines, they keep the resolutions, and so because of that, they can have a tendency to look down their nose at others who are not. So if you're this type of personality, you bring a lot to the table to be sure, but recognize your inherent weakness. You have a tendency to cast judgment on others who aren't keeping the days, the holidays, the years, the patterns, who aren't making resolutions and keeping them, okay? There's a tendency to be judgmental, and just watch for that in yourself because that is a very dangerous thing. Paul actually talks in other passages, not only here in Romans 14, about keeping special days. Notice here that he says, go ahead. Each person can be convinced in their own mind. But in the other passages where he brings it up, he is much more condemnatory. These are passages, if you're looking them up, you can look up later at another date. Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 to 11, and in Colossians 2, 16. Paul also talks about keeping days in those passages, but he condemns those who are rigorous and strict about keeping the days. Now, why? Is Paul contradicting himself? Perhaps, as some scholars have posited, it's a different author, okay? We have one author of Romans, one author of Colossians, one author of Galatians, etc. Some have said those sorts of things. But no, I think it's very simple. The question is the amount of openness with which the person is holding to their position. Notice here that they are open. They're saying, I like to keep the days, but I'm not requiring anyone else to do so. He says, okay, then let each person be convinced in their own mind. But if you actually look in Galatians chapter 4 or Colossians 2:16, these people were making it a requirement. I keep the days, you have to keep the days too, otherwise God doesn't love you like he loves me. In those cases, Paul cedes no ground to those individuals, and he says, absolutely not. Our relationship with God is not dependent on keeping these outward, external observances. And that's actually a very important principle to learn from the Gospels as well. Jesus constantly teaches us that outward external observances do nothing to profit the Spirit. We have a Spirit that we are trying to commend ourselves to God and grow and learn, and it is very typical for human beings to create rituals, routines, days, holidays, etc., and put all of your value in those externals. As though your inward heart didn't matter. As long as you outwardly celebrate the day, God is happy you did your duty. Yet we see in Jesus a very important principle that God looks at the heart. If you remember King David, it was explicitly said that God does not look at outward external appearances, but he sees the heart of the individual. And that's one of the tendencies of people who love to keep the days one better than another, they can get caught up and tied into the outward ritual of the whole thing. They can get caught up and tied into the fact that they're doing something external and God loves them more because of that. That is a trap that is very easy to fall into. And so don't pass judgment on others. Be understanding and respectful when other people don't want to live by your rhythms. Oh, well, when I follow God, I do it XYZ. That works really well. Oh, I don't do that at all. Well, you should. Why? Because it's what I do. And I already told you, it works really good. There's this pattern or this tendency to try to make everybody look like me. And again, I want you to know that the differences we have are a feature, not a bug. Okay? We express all of God's character through our differences. The outward external observance is not what matters, and so we should not be passing judgment on those who are not participating in that way. But I now want to look at the second type of person. Another person esteems all days alike. Another esteems all days alike. And for the record, I want you to know that this is my tendency, to esteem all days alike. Now again, I want you to see this is just another way of looking at the world. One is not right and the other is not wrong. These are just different perspectives. And one way you could put this, actually, is that they have no preference, okay? The first group prefers one day over another, whereas this group has no preference. They esteem all days alike, and you might hear them say something like this. Well, I don't know what that makes that day so special, right? If somebody comes around and says, well, I don't know why we have to go and celebrate this or that, that day is arbitrary. Somebody just picked it and said it's that day. I don't know what makes it so special. That type of statement betrays the fact that somebody might have this perspective. Here I saw this little graphic. You see somebody, that clock is all muddled up. And it says, what day is it? And they're just staring at that clock, right? That's how I feel most of the time, okay? What day is it? I don't even know, okay? I can't keep track of them. I have to be reminded of what day it is. There's been plenty of times that I was just going about my day, and then I have to be reminded, hey, we have this going on this evening. Oh, I completely forgot about that. Is it that day already? This type of perspective can lead to this issue. Now remember, this is a difference of personality. Each personality brings something new and unique to the table. Now you might be tempted to say, I don't know what this personality brings to the table except for being a huge jerk, okay? Because oftentimes, somebody who's like this can be a little bit more pessimistic, and they're just seeing, like, I don't know why we have to do it this way. It doesn't make any sense to me. This day isn't any more special than yesterday, right? But they do uniquely bring something to the table that I want to point out. You see, people who have this type of perspective tend to recognize that life is a continuous flow. Okay, they tend to be able to see the big picture of things and the fact that our life is not made up of discrete individual events, celebration to celebration to celebration, but actually it's made up of one continuous flow that is all tied and connected to one another. Somebody also in this camp probably sees that there's an important aspect to living consistently every single day, to actually having that regular pattern and rhythm. Now, not in the same way that I'm celebrating these specific days, but in the day that, you know, why do I have to make a resolution on the first? If I want to get more healthy and I'm sitting here after Thanksgiving feeling bloated, I should start my diet now. I should start going to the gym now. I don't know why I have to wait till the first to do it. A person like this is likely to see that they need to make the change in the moment, rather than setting some arbitrary date in the future. They recognize they can make the change anytime. And that's a very important aspect, because when you constantly are setting up certain days and important, you know, things in your program, you can be very easily manipulated into putting something off till the next day. Oh, I'll do that on this day. This will be the day that I start, okay? I'm going to really break my diet today, but I'm going to start on Monday, right? Then Monday comes around, somebody brought in donuts, that wasn't fair. Well, we can start our diet on Tuesday, that's the day, we'll mark it on the calendar. And then on and on you go in this pattern, okay? So this can be very helpful to recognize that all days are alike. Now this side also has a weakness. I said that those who esteem one day as better than another tend to be judgmental towards others. Okay? Those who esteem all days alike tend to despise scruples, okay? Or to despise the patterns that other people set up in their lives. They don't tend to be judgmental about others not keeping their patterns, but they tend to be judgmental of patterns altogether. Like, why are you doing it that way? That's arbitrary, You know, I don't see why you need to do it. And they'll look down their nose at those who are making rules because they think those rules are arbitrary. Okay, each day just runs in succession. I don't know why this specific day we have to do a certain thing. Okay, and so they tend to despise scruples. This is one of those pictures that may or may not have come up. Okay, it did. I liked this one. This said, keep calm. I missed Valentine's Day, but that's okay. Your birthday's coming soon. Okay? This is the type of person that, you know, they're like, all right, I missed Valentine's Day, but that's not my fault. You know, that day, it's an arbitrary day. Your birthday's coming up. I'll remember your birthday, right? That's the idea. They're very dismissive and nonchalant about other people's opinions and perspectives about keeping different days and all of that sort of thing. So when it comes to 2022, this group is likely to say 2022 is going to be the same as 2021. I don't know if you noticed, but our problems don't automatically disappear because we started a new year, okay? They're likely to have this perspective and understanding. Now, I want to talk about how we can bring these ideas together. Point number three, let each person be fully convinced in their own mind. I love Paul's language here, and I want to try and break it down in a way that can hopefully shed insight on the situation. First, he says to be fully convinced, and this is one of those pictures that, yep, didn't come through. He says to be fully convinced in your own mind. I love the language here, because fully convinced is not waffling, okay? He's not saying that go ahead and you do you and somebody else do them. We have a lot of phrases surrounding this, and Paul is intent that people not sacrifice the truth in this situation. If you've ever heard anyone say, live and let live, again, it's not up there, live and let live, go along to get along, these sorts of ideas tend to indicate that the way to balance these things is to not hold your position too strongly, okay? If you don't hold your position too strongly, then you won't run into issues. But that's not Paul's solution. Paul's solution is actually to be fully convinced in your own mind. He is not content to go with live and let live, go along to get along, anything like that. But there's a balance to it. He says to be fully convinced in your own mind, okay? Notice the difference. You are strongly convinced, but you are so in your own mind. It's at this point that I want to bring up the know thy enemy for the day. The know thy enemy is often a discussion of the two tendencies to fall off in one direction or another. Oftentimes, people will run in one direction. Live and let live. Everything is between them and God. I'm not going to get involved. I don't want to get into the controversy. Okay? That's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is everything is a matter of significance, i.e., nothing is between them and God. I need to insert myself and let them know where they're going wrong, where they're going astray. Okay? These are the two ditches. These are the two tendencies. Instead, we need to hold in tension the ideas that truth matters, let each be fully convinced, and yet learning from those who differ from me matters in their own mind. I love the phrase because Paul brings these two aspects together in perfect harmony. You're fully convinced, but you are so in your own mind. Very, very important, okay? What Paul is telling us to do is hold to our convictions and to do so firmly, and to act in accordance with our convictions, but to do so respectfully and appreciatively as we talk with those who differ from us. This is a very important aspect because what it illustrates is that we are to develop our own conscience for ourselves. We're to take ownership over what we believe and how we live. Notice that he says, let you be convinced in your own mind. Not let you be convinced in your pastor's mind. Oh, I wasn't sure what to do. I went and asked my pastor. He told me, and then I did exactly what he said. Notice you're not being convinced in your own mind at that point. You're being convinced by somebody else. So often in life, it is easy to fall into a pattern or trap of just doing what everyone else is doing. Just going along with what everyone else is going along with. And to try and look for these touch points in our lives and just follow the flow of the river. Here instead, Paul urges us to develop a strong personal conscience. I was immediately struck with this when I took the pastoral position, because we had a lot of issues come up in the church early on, and I had to decide, who am I as a pastor? Who are we as a church, and what do we stand for? Early on as a young pastor, it was very easy to try and consult older pastors around the world, read their books on how they do things in their church, and all of those things. While that can be valuable to learn, I also didn't want to just be a parrot of others. Instead, I wanted to see what God was uniquely speaking to me and how to implement that in our church and our situation. And it's an important aspect to develop your own conscience, develop your own opinions, your own beliefs, not independent from the Word, but based upon your understanding of the Word. One of the things we always talk about when it comes to reading the Bible is, first, when you read it, to stop and pray about it, to interact with the Spirit and see what God is speaking to you before you run to the commentaries, before you run to the study Bible notes, etc. See how God is speaking to you. And you might be wrong. You might get down to the notes and go, wow, I messed that one up. You know? Okay, now you can be corrected. But you might also get down to the notes and be like, I got it. They pointed out something I noticed in the text as well. That's invigorating, because you realize you are becoming more conformed to the image of Christ. You're being fully convinced in your own mind. In this sense, I think it's very important for each individual Christian to figure out what God wants them to do, uniquely, individually, and specifically. Don't get me wrong. We all have similarities in that we need to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But we all have differences as well. And many times, those differences complement one another. In describing the body of Christ, Jesus says that we as a church are like an individual body as a whole. And each one of you is an individual member of the body. Some of you are like the legs, some of you are like the arms, some of you are like the feet, etc. Okay? And he says this is a good thing. Not everyone's a mouth, not everyone are the eyes. We all have a different role to play. Here's a final aspect that I want to point you towards. There are two essential ways of looking at the world. Either or both and. Okay? Two essential ways of looking at the world. Everything is an either or everything is a both and. Don't get me wrong, when you get into specifics, there might be differences and all that type of stuff, but these are just broad ways of viewing things, and I want you to know they're a matter of perspective, okay? Either or thinking tends to lead towards tribalism. Either or thinking tends to emphasize our differences and how I can separate from those who believe differently from me. And I think Paul is instead leading us the direction of both and thinking. He says to be fully convinced in your own mind. Now, again, I want to be clear. This is not sacrificing truth. This is not saying that those things don't matter. But there are many things in life that are matters of non-essentials. There are many things in life where people's different opinions and perspectives actually can both have validity. And in these areas, in these situations, Paul wants us to think with a both and. He wants us to think with a unified mentality, bringing these concepts together. Now, I want to address two questions people might be having at this point. Okay? One question somebody might have is, well, Tanner, fine. I'm fully convinced in my own mind, and I'm fully convinced in my own mind that they're still wrong, okay? What do you do in a situation like that? What if you think they're still wrong? Again, I'm not saying that you should sacrifice that truth, but based on what we've talked about today, I hope you would engage with them in two different ways. First, you personally. Even if they're still wrong, there is something you can inevitably learn about their position, why they hold it, what is their emphasis, what is their focus, what is causing them to come to this conclusion. You can learn something from them. And so even if you're still sitting there thinking they're still wrong, why do they hold to that? It seems so obvious to me. I've looked at all the evidence, all of the data. It's clear as day. Why do they still hold to that? Begin to ask yourself that question, and you can begin to glean something even from somebody you profoundly disagree with. That doesn't mean they're right about everything, But it does mean there's something. There's a tendency, there's a motivation, there's an insight, there's something they have that I don't that is causing them to come to this conclusion. What is that thing? Sometimes you might see through the fog or the mist of the argument, and you might see to their motivations behind it. And once you see to their motivations, you can begin to understand what's making them tick. And you may be able to incorporate that insight without necessarily incorporating their wrongness, okay? So that's the thing you can learn, but also externally, how can you engage with them? You can engage with them with a charitable, loving, respectful manner. That's part of what Paul's talking about here. You're fully convinced in your own mind, but now the question is, how do I engage with this individual who thinks differently than me? That's where it can be helpful to ask questions, to try and figure out what makes them tick, and to be respectful and appreciative. Affirm them when you feel like they've stepped out and done something, perhaps to be honest, even though it seemed like it was challenging. Okay, hey, you know what? I disagree with you, but I want you to know I respect the fact that you chose to stand up for what you believe. Now, here's where I think you're wrong, and I'd like to know your feedback as well. Be open to hear what they have to say, and that could truly help you to engage with them going forward. Second question. Tanner, this may work for silly stuff. You know, you brought up one day and, you know, all that type of stuff, but it's not going to work for the serious moral issues that are plaguing humanity today. Okay, that's fair. I also want to point out two things. First of all, Paul, in the context here, is talking about the non-essentials, okay? He is talking about the non-essentials here. There are some essential aspects. There are some serious matters that are out there in the world. But I want you to know that you can learn something from how you're engaging in these situations on the non-essential matters, and you can take it to how you engage with somebody on essential matters. I told somebody this week, I went on a podcast last week. I was the only Trinitarian on the podcast, okay? That seemed odd to me. I was getting on this religious podcast. Most Christians are Trinitarians. I ended up on there with a Jewish believer and a Unitarian Christian, okay? For those who don't know what a Unitarian Christian is, they don't believe that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They believe it's all the same person, okay? And I felt challenged because I was in this unique minority position in a situation where I usually find myself in the majority, right? Most Christians believe in the Trinity. Well, we had a great discussion, and even though it was over an essential matter, a very, very important matter, I think we had a great discussion because we were each respectful of each other's positions. Make your case. Here's my questions. I appreciate that you said that. Here's my questions. And we went back and forth. We had a good dialogue. Because we engaged in the dialogue in a charitable way, trying to understand where the other one was coming from. You know, I made some pretty big challenges, and the people who were talking with me also made some big challenges to me. And we actually had a good, profitable discussion. Just because you're challenging one another does not mean you have to denigrate the other person or be disrespectful. It's at this point that I want to say something. We've gotten caught up today with identity. Identity politics is very, very prominent. And what identity really is who you are as a person, to your core, okay? If you think of yourself wholeheartedly, fully, as, say, a trustworthy person, you are going to react very strongly if somebody challenges your trustworthiness or seems to imply that you're a liar. Why? Because you hold that aspect of your identity at the core or the center of who you are. So much that's going on in our world today is the fact that people seem to identify themselves with their positions on the issues. Okay? Please hear that. People think of themselves today in our day and age, first and foremost, as a person who holds to this position. That is me. That's my identity. So consequently, if somebody comes along and challenges their position, they feel personally attacked. Okay? This is very prevalent in our society today. And you need to learn to separate your own personal identity from the positions you hold to, from the beliefs that you have. This is healthy for you as a human being because ultimately, foundationally, your identity isn't so much about what you believe or think, but who God made you as a human being in His image. It's about who you are more than what you say you believe. I don't know about you, but my beliefs change day to day. Okay, some days I believe this, and some days I go, well, I don't think I believe that. Some days I say I believe this, and then with my actions, I clearly don't believe that. Okay, human beings are complicated, messy creatures. Trying to get everything in alignment after the fall is really hard. Okay, so why do you put your identity in something that vacillates? As Jesus talks about, as Paul talks about, you're like one who is tossed to and fro in the winds and in the waves. As James talks about, you're one who is actually not firmly planted and grounded on a house of rock, but instead, you're like one who builds their house on sand. Stop building so much of your identity on your personal opinions and beliefs, and instead find your identity in the God who created you, in his image. And once you have that foundational identity, you can recognize, okay, I believe this, here is why, I think I have good reasons, but I can continue to grow, I can continue to learn and improve. Once you can do that, then when somebody attacks your position, it's not going to feel like a personal attack. It's not going to feel like they're tearing you down as a person. Instead, it's going to feel like, oh, I hold to a position. They're giving me some other data with a different position. Do I find it compelling? No, I don't. I'm going to continue holding to my position and we'll agree to disagree. And you can have a conversation about it rather than tying your identity so much to these things, to what you hold. Just to close, I think if we can do this properly, it allows us to get rid of the distractions in our lives and instead focus on the things that matter. I said at the beginning that human beings are prone to look at, click on, watch videos of bad things that are going on. But the problem is we can't recognize that in the big picture, in the grand scheme of things, many of those things don't matter at all. And they're distractions. Distraction after distraction after distraction. I don't care what your political persuasion is, you're almost certainly being distracted into turning a molehill into a mountain and thinking this is all that matters. I can't tell you what we were frenzied about 4 months ago, but I can tell you there were plenty of people frenzied about it. Plenty of people running around worried about it, pulling their hair out, thinking we were all gonna die. And yet 4 months later, we can't even remember what it was. And if you went back 4 months before that, 8 months ago, you can't remember what we were talking about. And you're just in a perpetual state of frenzy about things that don't matter. And yet here we can see that if in non-essentials liberty, then we can get rid of the distractions and focus on those few things that matter. That is what we're being called to today. And this also allows us to learn what we can from everyone. Learn what you can from everyone. There's that opportunity out there if you will just open yourself up to it. Just want to read two more verses that Paul kind of concludes with in this chapter. Skip down to verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? Speaking to both parties. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. On that final day, you answer for you. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother or sister. And that's what we're called to do. Stepping into 2022, will you not pass judgment on one another any longer, but instead decide never to put a stumbling block and to learn everything you can from those who believe and think differently than you? I think we're in a unique cycle in history, and we've separated and we've fragmented for many, many years now. And I think we are going to see humanity as a whole beginning to come back together slowly and surely, beginning to unify and unite. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm a Christian preacher. We're going to unite and unify under the banner of Christ. I truly believe that. We're seeing a lot of people give a lot more credibility to the cross than we have over the last several hundred years. It's an encouraging movement. And yet, in that movement, in God drawing all men to himself, in Christ being high and lifted up, we can also do so with the love and charity of Christ that will demonstrate itself as not passing judgment and not putting a stumbling block, and instead embracing in love and learning everything I can from those who differ from me. And that's what we're called to do this year. I hope we can, by God's grace, go on that path together as a community, and that if we can unify in the church, first and foremost, that will begin to cascade out to the society that's all around us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the guidance and direction that you have given us. And I pray, Lord God, you would help us to implement these truths in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be fully convinced of your truth, not sacrificing or compromising one iota, and yet at the same time, lovingly embracing others, Lord God. Guide us and direct us in our steps. Show us how to do this day by day, situation by situation. Show us how to live out and exemplify the love of Christ in all that we do. We thank you for your grace and mercy, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and get started. Okay, so just wanted to let everyone know this can be as long or as short as everybody would like. We've done 5 minutes and we've done an hour plus. Doesn't matter. You can ask questions about the sermon. Doesn't have to be about the sermon. If you're online watching us, you can type your question into the chat box and one of our tech team will field it to me, okay? So I'd like to open it up now. Questions, comments, concerns, anything, wide open. Yep.
And so I was kind of wondering if you could speak to how you navigate that, because it seems like sometimes there's a non-essential, but it's coming directly from something you might consider the essential, and then you got a problem.
Yeah.
It's a really good question. So, you know, for those who are watching online, the question is, how do you kind of differentiate between essentials and non-essentials? And oftentimes, non-essentials are flowing out of essentials themselves. So where's the line there? And I think you're 100% right. So for me, I typically mark the essentials out as God and the gospel. That's what I say the essentials are, but those absolutely kind of fracture out. I like to think of it almost as a bullseye, right? At the core center, you have the most essential doctrines of the faith, God and the gospel. But then out beyond that, you might have pretty important stuff that we wouldn't say is essential, maybe baptism. And then further out from there, in maybe a third or fourth ring, eschatology. And you can just keep getting wider and wider, you know? Now, you're 100% right. Everything in the Christian faith is connected. And for example, I know one of the debates going on online right now is the divine simplicity of God and what that means for the relationship in the Trinity and all that type of stuff. Well, that's the character of God. So is that an essential or not? Where you land on simplicity or not? Now, historically, the Christian faith has made the Trinity an essential, but is simplicity an essential? And then not only that, just like you said, so many of the non-essentials, okay, we'll clearly identify this as a non-essential, flow out of an essential issue, you know? So baptism, for example, I think is a good one that many would put in the non-essential category, but some Christian denominations would not put that in the non-essential category, right? Your position on that, at least. Some Christians believe in baptismal regeneration. Some Christians, so they're like, you need to be baptized. You must be baptized. And they make minor exceptions for, say, the thief on the cross. Whereas other Christians think, no, it's not essential for salvation, but Jesus commands it, and you should be baptized, right? And that would be kind of more the position like our church. So there are a lot of issues there. And I don't know how to put it in black and white terms. I guess that's where it boils down to for me. Because all of these things to me are a gradient. All of them are, you know, none of them are playing completely in the 256 color range or the zero color range. It's a full gradient from, you know, 1 to 255, all in the gray. And that to me is what makes it difficult, because we would certainly identify some things as more core and other things as not as much, but that's all a matter of perspective and opinion. And what I think that boils down to then is to always be charitable in your interactions and engagements with others, to try and get them to see, and to constantly be seeking out the truth for yourself so that you can be more sure of what it says, what it teaches, all of those things. But yeah, I do everything I can to convince people of what I believe is true and all that type of stuff. But by the same token, I try to back off and do so in a manner that they can receive, if that makes sense. You know, I think that's a good idea when it comes to this issue. Whether you're talking about an essential doctrine or not, it's very helpful if you can ask questions and discern the receptivity of your hearer. What are they able to bear in that moment at that time? And that might determine how hard you push on a specific issue, whether it be essential or not. You might determine, you know, just from talking to them, asking them questions, that this is an issue on which they're not going to be able to bear what I have to say, even though I think it's an essential. And so I'm just going to, you know, be careful, gentle, and respectful, and do my best to, you know, share the truth with them. Rosaria Butterfield, very famously, left an LGBT lifestyle, became a Christian, embraced, you know, actually a fairly strict form of, you know, kind of Calvinistic church going, and it was through the repeated friendship and hospitality of a pastor and his wife day after day after day after day. And you better believe on day one, they were not like, you're an evil sinner, you're going to hell, you need to repent. It was just conversation, being a real person with them and having discussion. And slowly those topics came up. They built a relationship. They built a rapport. She could start hearing, you know, difficult comments from them. And after a while, they began to change her, you know. So
on that, because I would agree, yeah. Like the nature of God and the nature of the gospel would have been kind of like two far sentences. But would you also throw in the nature of scripture in there? Because it seems to me like, I mean, it would be almost impossible to get God right and get the gospel right, but also think that the Bible could be just allegorical here, not true here at all, you know. So is that a third one that you'd also kind of go, oh, yeah, maybe that is kind of an essential or not so much? Or...
So I wouldn't call it an essential, but it's because I think it plays a different role. And nobody is saved by believing rightly about the inspiration of the Word.
But it is through the inspired word that we learn about God and the gospel. So that's part of why I don't put that as at that essential core, because this is meant to lead us into relationship with God through the gospel. That's what this does. And I truly believe inspired, inerrant, infallible is the means through which we can use this to get to those conclusions. But ultimately, if somebody didn't believe about the infallibility of the word, but through some, I mentioned in the sermon, people are mixed up. They're weird. They're inconsistent. They're weird conglomerations of ideas, all that type of stuff. If somebody believed the Bible was fallible, but they through it truly believed the gospel and in the one true God, they're saved. And so that's why I wouldn't put it at an essential core, but it's because it plays a different role. It is through the means of the inspired, inerrant word that we can apprehend God in the gospel. So if we got rid of the word, we wouldn't know the gospel because it's through special
revelation that it comes.
Logical inconsistency almost, but
right.
I get what you're saying.
But a lot of
people hold logical inconsistencies all the time on any number of issues, right? And perfect logical consistency, praise God, is not necessary for salvation because I don't think any of us would make it at that point. Okay, good question. Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, like Revelations, God tells us, you know, I'd rather you be hot or cold and not lukewarm. So how would you deal with someone that takes the fundamental scripture, you need to know God to be saved or you'll go to hell, but they give it to you in an ultimatum or an absolute, like it is my way or the highway, and they diverge from the basic, you know, Christianity, and they start putting in the theology, or you can't say the word,
yeah.
Science, oh, I've been researching this, I've been researching that, the end of days is nine, you know, and if you don't believe this way, then I'm going to cut you off. How do you interact with someone like that.
Yeah,
it's a challenge, and I have interacted with many people like that in the past, and I've been that guy in the past also, right? So oftentimes, so to me, this is a challenging area, but I'll do my best. I will say, I personally don't think that's what God has called me to, that real dogmatic, rigid, beat you over the head. But, I want to be careful here, but I can also see the role that person plays, if that makes sense. I can see the value. They're bringing something to the table. I may not want to mirror or image that. I may not want to mimic that, but they do bring something to the table. The difference between somebody like that and me is they would want to throw me out because I'm not as dogmatic, not as rigid, not as, you know, beat them over the head with it. But I don't want to throw them out. I see the role they play. I see the function. You know what they remind me of is the Old Testament prophets, right? Those Old Testament prophets, they were rigid. They were unmoving. They were unwavering, even if it was going to cost them their lives, right? And a lot of people who are of that mentality think of themselves almost in that type of way, right? Like, I'm the one standing firm. I'm the one who's, you know, not compromising. Everyone else compromises, but not me. They feel like Elijah, right? Like, they're, God, I'm the only one. And then God had to beat him over the head and say, no, I've got a lot more that didn't bow the knee to Baal. Just because you don't know about them doesn't mean they're not mine, you know? And so what somebody like that fails to see, they're very narrow. And they fail to see the big picture, but I kind of don't need them to see the big picture if they're going to play their part in God's plan or his kingdom, if they're going to play their role, right? I need the hammer in the toolbox. Now, I'm only going to pull the hammer out when I got a nail to smash, but I do need that tool. Now, I think that from a kind of God's perspective, big picture perspective, etc. Okay? So I still have a place for them in my, I don't know, economy of what God is doing. And I didn't read it, but in our section here in Romans, to their own master they will stand or fall, right? That's a very important aspect for me. So I leave God to deal with them. I try to engage with them in a respectful, you know, kind fashion, but I kind of leave God to deal with them. That's from kind of a big picture perspective. Now, as far as I go, I don't think that's what God has called me to. I have walked in that path at times in my life, and I didn't find it to be very effective. I found in prayer that God was convicting me that this was not a Christ-like spirit and that I wasn't, you know, filling and exemplifying the attitude of Christ in my life. And just as I learned and matured more, I didn't think that's the path he was putting me on. And so that's kind of why I've adjusted, and I gave very much this morning about kind of how I think we are to be moving forward. In a global world where we all have access to the internet and there's millions upon millions upon millions of lines of information out there, I think it is more important than ever to figure out how to build bridges, because everybody has access to everything. In the olden days, I could tell people, now, don't go talk to people like that because they're heretics. And maybe people in my congregation would listen. Not saying I was doing the right thing, but maybe people would listen. Oh, my pastor told me not to talk to them. They're heretics. And there's no internet, so they can't go look for themselves. And their pastor just tells them not to talk to those people or read that book or do that thing. And so they stay away from it. And I built fences for them to walk out their Christian faith in a good manner. That used to work. The fence has been torn down. They're just completely torn down. Whatever I say from the pulpit can be fact-checked till the cows come home. Somebody can go home and double-check, triple-check me to see if I said the right things, if I'm lying to them, if somebody else has a different idea or a different opinion, etc. So when all the fences have been torn down, you just got to build bridges so that you can have the meaningful conversations, have the better arguments, and have the Holy Spirit on your side to convince people. Okay, and so that's kind of the path I'm walking in. Now, to finally summarize both ideas that I presented, I have had people come to this church with the attitude that you're talking about and had private conversations with them and said, look, I value what you bring to the table. Again, I have room for you. I'm going to put the hammer in the toolbox if you'll let me. But I want you to know you're seeing a lot of nails around here in the church that aren't really nails. And you're creating a lot of controversy and difficulties. And if you could humbly submit and respectfully appreciate the differences within the body of Christ, I think you have a place here. But if you can't, I think you're going to find this place very, very difficult. And I have had some people, after having that difficult conversation with them, turn tail and leave and never return. So that is how I deal with it, because I will not have them coming around and accosting the body of Christ, attacking the sheep because the sheep feel like, well, they said this and they said that, all that type of stuff. I'm open to have conversation, but if you're going to continue to cause problems in the body, I'm going to call you out for it. And if you're not going to be willing to respectfully engage with other believers, your way or the highway, then hit the highway, because you're the one that's leaving. You're not going to be here with us. And I've had to do that. So I hope that answers your question.
Since it is their way or the highway, they go, do you still, like you said, they have a use, because they are preaching and they're hot. Trying to bring people to Christ, but in their way, they seem to alienate or confuse a lot. Do you still attempt to communicate with them, or once they give you the, hey, if you're not going to listen to me, you're just not part of my reality, you're leaving alone type thing. Do you keep attempting to communicate with them, or just...
I don't. I cut it off.
And it's, for me, to me, I can put it in a couple categories. Paul and Barnabas, neither of them was like, you're not a Christian. They just, fundamental disagreements in how we're going to do ministry, and I can't do this with you anymore. God bless you. You go your way. I'm going to go my way. And so I see that Paul and Barnabas split. I also think of what Jesus said, and I'm not calling them this, but Jesus used this image, don't cast your pearls before swine. And the whole point is, I'm not saying you're a swine, I refuse to cast, but it's, the principle underlying that is some people just aren't going to listen. And they're a distraction at that point. They're wasting your time. They can be a distraction from Satan meant to lead you astray. And you might have to say, you know what? Oftentimes if you talk or engage with these people over and over, you end up going in circles because you're talking about the same things again, the same verses again, the same topics again, and they just can't see it. And so it's like, okay, I'm not going to talk about this with you, you know. And I think oftentimes that can be the most profitable. I continue to pray for them, absolutely, because God can change their heart. But whatever it is between me and them and our conversations, it's not going anywhere anymore. I'm not going to keep wasting my time. There's too many important things for me to be doing for the kingdom, you know. So, yeah, good question. Yeah, go ahead.
If I could just kind of piggyback off of that, I have a family member who's exactly like that. I have cut off communication, and I do pray for them. Sorry. But the thing is what I recognized in him is the urgency. He truly believes we do not have another day. And that's what keeps me, like, I understand, but, like, farther from my flesh. So if that helps, maybe that's it.
Yeah, and I think
that's the... I have room for you, but oftentimes they don't have room for you type of mentality. And it is what it is. I truly believe God has built some people that way on purpose because they have a role to serve. I wish they could see the more holistic, you know, big, but maybe that would take away from their urgency. Maybe they wouldn't be the tool they need to be if they
That's right.
You do need to be able to be respectful, and that's the biggest thing.
And that's the thing.
If it gets to a point where it's toxic, disrespectful, it's not positive, it's not building towards anything, that might be the situation where it's just like, okay, God bless you, whatever direction you go, I'm praying for you, but I can't do this anymore, you know.
Because that keeps me remembering, like, this, we might not have another minute, another hour, another day, and that is something to remember.
Yeah.
And I think another important aspect on this, too, because sometimes these people can be very close to us in our families. And Jesus made it very clear multiple times. He said some hard things in Matthew and Luke when he talked about if you're not willing to leave family, mother, brother, sister, father, etc., to follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And that's the point. Sometimes it will cause that schism. Sometimes that happens, you know. So, yeah, really good question and discussion. I appreciate that. Go ahead.
What is eschatology?
Eschatology is
the study of last things or the end times. It's often tied up with discussions of the book of Revelation and Daniel specifically, but it's all about end times stuff and last days stuff. And that's the reason I put it far out there in the tier because, you know, for every person who I don't know. There's about 7 million interpretations of the book of Revelation, right? So to me, it feels like it has to be a tertiary issue. This can't be primary. None of us know how to read this book. So anyway, that's me. Yeah. Other questions, comments? Do you have any? Oh, yeah, go ahead.
So is it that when somebody attacks an ideology, sometimes it feels like they're attacking the person behind the ideology? But when you attack an ideology that has consequences for somebody's identity or personhood, I don't think you can... It feels like you are attacking the person. Like, if you attack the ideology of LGBTQ, you attack that person who holds that ideology's valid identity. And so, how is that different from somebody attacking Christianity and it does impact your status as a child of God?
Yeah, that's a great question.
So, just for those online, the question was, I talked in the sermon about people identifying themselves with the positions they hold to, the beliefs they have, and that can be damaging because when someone disagrees with your stance or position on something, it feels like a personal attack, like they're attacking you. And the question was, well, to some degree, you know, your positions, your beliefs are part of your identity. They are part of who you are, and they have consequences for your life, your morality, how you're going to live, and your eternal soul. So how can you separate those things out and say that, you know, don't hold them so close to your identity when they're inherently part of your identity? It's a great question. I would say that I would put this on a gradation, if you will. And what I mean by that is I agree that, you know, our particular beliefs, ideas, the things we hold to are part of our identity, but some are more inherently at the core than others. And then also how we adhere to them or hold to them can be different depending on how we perceive ourselves or others. And so let's just go with the Christian one, for example. Christianity, me being a Christian, is very core to my identity. So if somebody is attacking Christianity because that one's at the core, it's really a large part of who I am, then I'm going to feel personally attacked because I adhere to this. So if somebody says, and you might have experienced this before, somebody might say, well, Christians are stupid. They believe in fairy tales written long ago, and they don't believe in science, and they're ridiculous, right? It's very natural at first to go, they're calling me stupid, right? Because I'm a Christian, I identify as a Christian, and they're calling me stupid. And that's a part of that identity conflation. Now, in some ways, that's inevitable. You're right. Those are connected. I'm a Christian, and they're identifying those things. But I would like to say two things in response. First, Jesus pointed out in the Gospels, he says that when people attack you, they're really attacking him. That when people are saying, I reject you and your message and your book and your God and all that type of stuff, he said, don't be surprised, because they attack the Son of Man in the same way. Right? And so there's almost a sense in which Jesus allows you to place some of your identity not in myself as Christian believer, but in Christ, if that makes sense. Some of your Christian identity is bound up in him, such that when you're being attacked, you can recognize they're not attacking me, they're attacking Christ, they're attacking God. And that's actually very, very helpful, right? So that's one thing I would say is biblically we kind of have that, you know, ability to offload some of our identity. And what you can do with that then is go to what my second point would be. And my second point would be is oftentimes people's identities are attacked due to a misunderstanding, okay? Anybody who has studied Christian theology in depth and read Christian theologians will not come to the conclusion that Christians are stupid, okay? They won't come to that. They might disagree, they might have different ideas, whatever. But some of the smartest people ever on the face of the earth have been Christians, and some of the smartest people ever on the face of the earth have not been Christians, right? Like, so for someone to come to that conclusion, oftentimes they haven't either examined all the evidence or they haven't talked with somebody who could disabuse them of that notion. And so here's where I would go with that second part. There's your opportunity. oh, this person has a misunderstanding. This person doesn't know where I'm coming from on this. I'll just give an example. I talked about in the sermon how I was on a panel where I was the only Trinitarian, and the individual that I was talking with, one of their issues was the fact that they felt like the number three was arbitrary, that Christians are just arbitrary looking for threes out in the universe at all times, right? It's like we have some obsession with the number three. And I was like, no, that's not why we hold to the Trinity. We hold to the Trinity because we believe that the Bible teaches simultaneously that there's only one God, and it calls three separate persons, three other people, God in addition to that. We would try to make sense of that, right? But that's what we have revealed to us in the Word. And so, you know, the perspective the individual had was that we believe in the Trinity for arbitrary reasons, and I thought, okay, I now have an opportunity to try and disabuse them of that misunderstanding. And that's oftentimes what you're doing when somebody attacks a position that feels like an attack against your identity. It almost always, if you keep drilling down, and it's hard to stay calm and keep the emotions level in situations like this, and I know that because I've been there and lost my cool and got really upset and frustrated and angry and all that type of stuff. But if you can do that, if you'll keep asking questions and drill down, it's often because of a misunderstanding of your position. So I feel like I only half answered questions, so I'll just broadly then answer the rest. The fundamental thing I was getting at, I don't think, like I said, this is a continuum. You don't completely separate your beliefs from your identity, but the closer they are to the core of your being, the more you're going to respond emotionally and in a reactionary way when somebody attacks those core aspects of your identity that they hold to. The more you can put a separation between them and realize they're attacking an idea that is a misunderstanding rather than me itself, the better you're going to be able to keep your cool, right? And so I think that's valuable just in terms of interacting with others. So I hope that answers the question. Kind of a both and for me. I definitely see validity to what you're saying. So really good point. Go ahead.
I just have a play on that. Like, I might have mentioned to you before, one of my college professors at a department, he and I are always butting heads. And when I can bring up religion, you know, I'll bring it up because according to some people, Christians are to cause, to blame for global warming and everything. And so he and I butt heads. One of our biggest things last time I was in his class was, you know, he brought to my attention that the word virgin back in the day didn't mean the same as virgin today, and so maybe Mary wasn't a virgin. And so, like you said, that's an attack on my belief, an attack on God, but then you have to stop, calm down a little bit, and say, okay, if it was just that one word, maybe you'd be right, but if you read the text around the whole, then obviously not saying that she was this type of virgin. She was a virgin that you know met. You know, it's, so you have to take your time, and when someone attacks it like that, just keep your cool, like you said, and present all the evidence, because it is a misunderstanding. And I kind of felt like over the 4 years that I've had him for so many classes, maybe made a few inroads with him. Maybe that wasn't what I was supposed to do, but.
Yeah,
and I want to go back to something I said earlier on the initial question about what's primary, what's secondary, how do you judge that, and interacting with others and all of those different things. I am convinced more and more that most people are not compelled by the Christian religion due to the explicit propositional truths that it's teaching, but instead due to the practical moral lives that those Christians are living, how they exemplify themselves, and how much they embody Christ with their actions. And when you blow up, lose your cool, get angry, get mad, you could be saying all of the best things in the complete wrong tone, and they're going to come to the opposite conclusion of, like, you could, you know, have the best arguments possible, but they're not going to hear you. And the reverse is actually true as well. A lot of people are nervous about engaging in apologetics discussions or evangelizing because they feel like they don't have all the right answers, and I don't know all of the stuff. Oftentimes, it's the humble love. She's so stereotypical for a reason. Mother Teresa, right? So many people want to point to Mother Teresa as just a perfect example of a living embodiment of Christ. And I think the example of Mother Teresa is oftentimes more compelling than the brightest Christian professor who has all of the best philosophical arguments in the world. People just look at the spirit of Christ, even Christ himself as a figure, for most people is compelling because of his actions, how he lived, what he did. Don't get me wrong, the things he said were really good too, but that practical lived life is what compels so many people. And I think that's part of why what you're talking about, you got to calm down and just, you know, try to have a good, respectful discussion. So, yeah, very, very good point. Other questions or comments? Yeah, go ahead.
About the rituals part of the sermon, two sides to this question. First, can external rituals shape a person's heart? And then the second part is, how do you, you know, at the same time, even if that is true, how would you prevent heartlessness in doing them?
Yeah, that's a fantastic question.
I would recommend You Are What You Love by James K.A. Smith. It's a fantastic book, and he essentially, his take is that not only do rituals shape people, they shape people the most. They're the most influential things. And he actually calls the things we do on a day-to-day basis cultural liturgies. And so one of the early chapters, he talks about going to the mall. I know we don't do this anymore because we just buy everything on Amazon, but he talks about how the mall is constructed in such a way as to be a ritualistic, liturgical type experience. You park, you walk in, you know, there's the big doors, right? There's all these, and he talks about how this is shaping and forming us, just participating in this, just walking through the mall. You are downloading materialistic principles without even knowing it, right? Another one who's really good on this is René Girard. He talks about mimetic desire. And he essentially says your desires aren't inherent to you. It's not as though you just had the desires, you know, you were a tabula rasa, a blank slate, and then you just had these desires and now you want to express them. You got your desires from somewhere. You downloaded them from your culture and your society. We learn this from children, okay? A child is done with a toy, ready to cast it aside. I'm sick of this one. Another child comes in and wants that toy. Oh, no. This is my toy, right? Before somebody else wanted it, you didn't want it anymore. Now that somebody else wants it, it's really valuable and you want it now. And they'll fight over it, right? Even though in a vacuum, he was done with it. He didn't care. You don't grow out of that. That this mimetic desire, we download our desires from others. As we interact with each other, we see what others value. We implicitly, inherently put a value on that. That's why advertising works so well. Is because we. This is just how culture works. If I have seen a brand 100 times over the last month, even if it was just a blip here, a blip there, etc., I go to the aisle, I recognize that brand, I'm buying it, right? You know, it might even be a dollar more than all the other brands. Doesn't matter, I'm buying that one because I recognize it. I've never even tried it. I don't even know if it's good. I don't know if it's better than those ones, but that's the one I recognize. Boom, it's mine. So, yes, not only are we shaped by ritual, that might shape us even more than all the other things we think shape us. It's ritual is very, very powerful. And this is actually a thing that I think is a problem in our Protestant churches. In the iconoclasm of the Protestant Reformation, we tried to eject a lot of the ritual because we saw the damage that it could do. The second part of your question, it can just become dead religiosity. Nobody's really engaging with it in their heart, all that type of stuff. And so we saw that as a problem in Protestant circles. We got rid of everything. And I think the stereotypical example of this is the church in the shopping mall. Right? It's like you got the shopping mall with, you know, I don't know, Denny's, and then right next to it, you've got like a sports shop, and then right next to that is a church, right? And then here you go, and you go on in. There's something about a deadening of ritual and liturgy that happens in Protestant circles, and I think it's to our detriment, because we took perhaps the most influential thing about the religion out of the religion. And so I think ritual and liturgy is very, very important. I think we need to reinfuse ritual and liturgy in our Protestant churches. But again, the problem that can come with it is it can become dead, lifeless, emotionless. And where I think that comes in is we as a human creature we're a both and, not an either or. So we're a head, yes. I need to learn the information. We're a heart, yes. I need to be impassioned about and love God, but we're also a body. And the way we move our body in the world is the ritualistic aspect or the liturgical aspect of how I exemplify that truth. A perfect example of this as well is, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of some of the basic ways to try and fix anxiety or panic attacks. It's about doing embodied things. You have to get out of your head and get into your body, right? So breathing. Hey, stop taking short, shallow breaths, deep breaths. We've all seen that. It actually works. They teach that, right? When somebody's having a panic attack or something like that, you try to get them to take deep breaths because you're an embodied person, and deep breaths allow you to calm down and relax. That scales all the way up. You go to church, and you participate in communion, and you sing the songs, and you listen to the word preached because all of those embodied acts actually change you as a person, right? And I think that's something, I talk about integration, and you know, we've been split for so long. I think we've done this in churches too. You have very liturgical traditions, and then you have very, you know, cerebral, intellectual traditions, you know, Protestants so focused on theology and all that type of stuff. When I said at the end of the sermon that I think we're coming back together, we're reintegrating as a society, I think we're also reintegrating the person. And more, you know, I don't know, 100 years ago, you probably wouldn't hear a Protestant saying half the stuff I'm saying about the embodied, the ritual, the liturgy, all that type of stuff. But we're learning this, and we're recognizing, oh, I'm a whole person. So I need to believe in Christ, not only with my mind, but with my heart and with my body. And I need to do all of those things at once. And that helps me to be a fully integrated person from top to bottom. And that's where true transformation will come from, through the whole person. So, yeah, I hope that answers your question. Ritual and liturgy is very, very important, and Protestants threw it out a long time ago, and it's beginning to be reintegrated, right? The thing that became the ritual and liturgy for Protestantism was the music, and that's why so many churches fought about music, because we implicitly recognized this is essential to who we are as Christians, right? So anyway, great question. Yeah, go ahead.
When you were talking about the two essential ways of looking at the world, either or, both and. There are some people, like God made some people very, very black and white, very either or, very like, well, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. And so when that leads to tribalism, it kind of sounded like you were saying, well, this is kind of like not that great of a way to look at the world, and so we need to see a both and. So how do you, and I'm saying this because I'm a very black and white person.
Yes.
How do you get to the point where you're like, okay, now I can look at the world in a both and way when my brain says there's a right and there's a wrong? There's a either, there's an or. And how do you like bridge that worldview?
It's a great question. My number one
recommendation on this would be Ian McGilchrist and The Master and His Emissary. And I'll give you some of the highlights. You don't have to read it. Sure. And here's what I would say, and this will go back to what I said about the hammer. So yes, but I want to both and both of those categories as well. So I want you to be both either or and both and. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but here's where I'm going. Ian McGilchrist talks about this in The Master and His Emissary. He's a neuroscientist, okay? And he describes the master and his emissary as the two sides of the brain, the left hemisphere and the right hemisphere. The left hemisphere is built for focused, either or, attention, okay? And you actually see this in a bird. A bird also has a bicameral mind, just like we do. A bird, when he wants to pick up, say, a cactus needle, to stab the cactus needle into the cactus and try to get the grubs out of it, his left hemisphere fires up like crazy, because that's where you get focused, laser attention. Now, the left hemisphere doesn't know what's going on around here at all. Doesn't care, okay? The left hemisphere is focused. I have this specific task to do, okay? The left hemisphere is good, really good at either or thinking, because it builds categories, it builds systems, it puts things into boxes. Science, mathematics, all of these things are really left hemisphere heavy, because it allows me to break down the world into pieces and parts and manipulate it to achieve a certain goal. And so the left hemisphere is really good at that. All of us have a left hemisphere, okay? That's the either-or hemisphere. The problem McGilchrist thinks, and I think this is true, The problem is, McGilchrist says that over the last 500 years, we've determined that that's the only way to think properly, that that's all that matters. And you can even see this in our discourse, right? If somebody gets emotional or something like that, they're invalid. Whatever they say doesn't matter because they're not being logical. They have to be logical. They have to be facts-based. They left hemisphere, left hemisphere, left hemisphere, left hemisphere. And what Ian McGilchrist says is we need to embrace the right hemisphere. The right hemisphere sees the whole picture all at once. Okay, he calls it the gestalt. That's a German term for the whole picture, the big picture, right? It sees everything all at once. The right hemisphere of the bird's brain lights up when it is looking around for predators, when something alerts it. The right hemisphere likes new things. It immediately locks onto something new. Oh, I'm fascinated by that. Ooh, I find that interesting, right? And you can actually see this. This is kind of confusing because their eyes are connected to the opposite hemispheres. Your optical nerves go, they cross each other. But a bird will turn the eye that is governed by the right hemisphere towards the predator when it hears something. That's why they're constantly doing this. Each eye is connected to the different hemispheres, and the different hemispheres have different functions. They do different things. And we as human beings are built very similarly. We both have a bicameral mind, right? So the whole point is, with the right hemisphere, you perceive the gestalt. The right hemisphere loves the big picture, loves the whole. The right hemisphere loves nuance. The right hemisphere loves ambiguity. The right hemisphere loves the gray area, right? Left hemisphere is black and white, right hemisphere is gray. I'm vastly oversimplifying. If you want to read, 600 pages of neuroscience, pick up The Master and His Emissary by McGilchrist. It's fantastic, but once I read that book, it completely changed the way I look at things. And here's what he says has happened. He calls it The Master and His Emissary. He says, the right hemisphere is the master because they see the whole, they see the big picture. But the right hemisphere hands off the information to the left hemisphere, and the left hemisphere begins to get pretty full of itself. I know what I'm doing. Who needs the right hemisphere? The right hemisphere is ridiculous. He believes in, gray areas and ambiguities and all that stuff. I know what I'm doing. I got all the facts. I got all the information, etc. The left hemisphere will also make up stories to fill in gaps in its information. And it will be completely sure that its stories are right. It'll just be like, this is right. This is correct. I've got it. Even when it's dead wrong. Right, and we can actually do these experiments because the corpus callosum connects the two hemispheres, and a lot of people have had their corpus callosum severed. They did this in the past because it stopped seizures. Well, it also stopped some very important communication between the two hemispheres. So much for experimental lobotomies, right? Well, all of that to say, we as human beings, I think, need to reintegrate the hemispheres. I think we need to be both and either or. And what he says, I like his picture. He says the right hemisphere recognizes the new object, perceives the gestalt, hands that information off to the left hemisphere for it to be dissected into pieces and parts so that we can utilize it effectively. And then there's one more job to be done that doesn't usually happen. The left hemisphere is then meant to hand it back off to the right hemisphere for the right hemisphere to present it now as a whole. Now that I have all the details and the information. And he says, the left hemisphere gets full of itself and refuses to hand everything back off to the right hemisphere. He says, you can understand this if you can understand music. Music is playing. I'm perceiving the whole right hemisphere. I'm engaging with it. It's intriguing. I like it. It's fun. It's enjoyable. I want to play it myself. Hand it off to the left hemisphere. The right hemisphere could never parse that. You parse it. You break it up. These are the notes. These are the scales, blah, 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 all that type of stuff. I've made the sheet music. Left hemisphere learns to play it, but learns to play it mechanically. Bang, 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 bang. I'm hitting all the right notes at the right times, but everyone can tell there's no life in it. There's no heart in it, right? Hand it back off to the right hemisphere, and the right hemisphere can now play the right notes at the right time with a sense of flow and verve and in just embracing that unity, right? And so all of this to say, I'm a very left hemisphere person. I've always been. But once I read this book, I was like, I have got to work on my right hemisphere, right? There's one book I'd recommend on this. It's called Drawing with the Right Hemisphere. And it's actually just learning how to draw. But the author was thoroughly aware of the neuroscientists or science. And they put together techniques that were based on trying to activate the right hemisphere more, trying to turn off the left hemisphere and teach you drawing techniques from the right hemisphere. And people have actually gone through that book. I learned about this from reading the book on Pixar. Actually, I was reading a book on Pixar, and Pixar was like, all of our employees are going to read this book and go through a workshop on how to do this, right? And so I was like, that sounds fascinating. So I started reading the book, and I was like, this is amazing. And people have said this. The right hemisphere perceives people's faces really well, right? The left hemisphere is like, it recognizes tools. How can I grasp an object to manipulate my environment, right? That's what the left hemisphere wants to do. The right hemisphere recognizes people's faces and things like that. People literally said, after going through the class, I was walking down the street, and somebody was walking towards me. Don't know them at all. I saw them. I perceived them in a way I don't see people. I looked at them in the face. I saw their eye color. They were present to me. That's all right hemisphere stuff. And when we constantly live in a mechanical world that is so emphasizing, you know, getting things done and accomplishing things, it's really hard to have that present, perceptive experience of I recognize somebody's face and I see them for who they are. They were a person in front of me and I saw all their features and their eye color was brilliant. You know, for a long time, Jess pointed out to me, I never look people in the eyes, you know. And it's because my right hemisphere is so dead, you know, as far as I'm concerned. So I think it's very, very important to integrate that. And that's the both and thinking. And my point is, either or thinking is powerful. It's scientific. Engineers need to be able to either or think very, very well. If you're going to solve a problem, if you're going to fix something, your either or mind needs to be very sharp and powerful. So there's nothing wrong with it. The problem is when we try to engage in relationships and the world and God's universe with the same mechanical mind. You could see this turn in art. The Renaissance art has all sorts of weird, brilliant colors and all this type of stuff. You start getting into post-Enlightenment art. Human beings are mechanical machines. And you see it. People will paint human beings and half of their body is a machine. They have gears and all this other stuff. And it's because we started perceiving man as a machine. And this is, you know, evolutionary biology pushed all the way out to its extreme does this. You're just a machine. You're just an animal, right? And you know, you input food, you get pleasure, that's it. That's all you're meant here to do. And it completely strips away the meaning from the world. The right hemisphere perceives meaning. The right hemisphere perceives relationships, integration, unity, all that type of stuff. So I do not want for a moment for somebody to say, my either or mind is wrong and I need to throw it out. All I want to do is add to it the both and as well and teach the individual to use the right tool for the job based upon the situation they're in.
I think it's called drawing with the right hemisphere.
It's in my Kindle. Let me look it up.
Right-handed people, or?
So this is actually very interesting. This is why the majority of human beings tend to be right-handed. So the right hand, again, it's just like the eyeballs. The eyeballs connect opposite. So a lot of the right side of the body is connected to the left hemisphere. That's why a lot of people are right-handed and why you use the right hand to grasp tools and objects, right? Like 90% of people are right-handed. There's small correlation on this, but there's still some. Left-handed people sometimes tend to be a bit more creative. At times that can map, and it's because that's more of a right hemisphere thing. It's rare, but it happens, right? So it's associated.
When they want to test
the two hemispheres, they show, and you can again do this with, they call them split brain patients. Watch a video on it; it's crazy. They can show pictures to each of the eyes, and the eyes will see different things. And in a split brain patient, they can't talk to each other. Most of your language is in your left hemisphere. I want to be clear: all of the mind does all the things at once. But there is an emphasis as well. So a lot of your language is stored in the left hemisphere. A lot of your pictures and images are stored in the right hemisphere. So they'll show pictures to both eyes, but they can't talk to each other. And it's amazing because they'll tell the person, with your right hand, write the word of what you saw. Boom, immediately. With your left hand, draw a picture of what you saw. And they can draw a picture. With your left hand, write the word of what you saw. I don't know what I saw. They don't have the language. They can't talk. But they can draw a picture of it immediately. Also, a very interesting one, they showed somebody a chicken and snow. two different ones, okay? And the chicken, they immediately wrote down chicken. And this is where the left hemisphere is fills in gaps for information it doesn't have, and it's really dogmatic about what it believes, right? Then they had him draw a picture and drew a shovel. Why would you draw a shovel? Well, you obviously need a shovel to clean up chicken poop. And the left hemisphere didn't know because the right hemisphere got shown a lot of snow and you need a snow shovel to shovel snow, right? But the left hemisphere just filled in the gap. It was like, to pick up chicken poop, obviously, you use a shovel, duh. And like, they couldn't get the left hemisphere to change its mind about that. It was dogmatic. It was certain, right? And it was like, no, we showed you a picture of snow. there you go. Let me just look up this book real quick. Drawing on the right side of the brain. Thank you. And that does sound right. I'll just double check. Thank you, Internet. Clutch Internet. Drawing on the Right Side of the Brain by Betty Edwards. Yep. I hope that answered your question. I really took that I really went off in left field with that.
Thanks for my brain.
Perfect.
Other questions or comments?
Yes.
But we don't always fit in to those pictures.
Mm-hmm. All people are
all shades of all things.
And to me, you're what God created. I know you have all these things that go on, and you can, those are good things to know, and it statistically proves out. But then you have those little nuances in between that don't quite fit the picture, because you're talking about right hand and left hand, and I'm going, I'm left handed, I don't fit anything. You
there you go.
Black and white, you do it, that's not all creative. So I don't know what happened to my left
shoulder.
You know, everybody does all things at once. These are broad stereotypes, right? And they don't hold true all the time. But those differences, they can be helpful and enlightening at times. And, you know, yeah, I think you're 100% right. Even in the sermon today, I said I'm the type of person that believes all days are alike. But I'm definitely not. I said those type of people can tend to see the unity of life and recognize the flow of life better and blah, blah. I don't do that. Jess does that. But Jess is the person who thinks all days are, you know, or one day is better than another. That's Jess. She loves to celebrate all the, but she's much more the flow of life and the right hemisphere and all. So these all intermix at times, and it's not, they're definitely not discrete, rigid categories. But I think they can be helpful and enlightening for, you know, understanding how our brain works and how we perceive the world. And that's the key. If there could be any difference between the two hemispheres, the difference is in how they perceive the world. That's the key. And you have both of these ways of perceiving the world in your brain at your disposal, but you can overemphasize one to the other, right? And you want to include and unite them both. Again, the music. Hand the music finally back off to the right hemisphere so it can be played with perfect flow, right?
Also goes back to prove that science is not the answer for everything, because all that's true and God created us, but he still created every individual as an individual with certain characteristic things that are happening, which goes against specific directly as science would say.
Right.
So to me, God still comes out on top.
No, I agree 100%. I will say they're not the bitter enemies that people have tried to make them out to be for hundreds and hundreds of years. I mean, there are, I don't know how many books with the title Science versus Religion or Religion versus Science. They absolutely go together. And I think that's one of the keys that we need to be recognizing and understanding, right? So, yeah, very good. Anything else, guys? Okay. We'll call it there. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we will be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for today, and I pray, Lord, that you would guide us and lead us in your paths the rest of this week. Help us to glorify and honor you with our lives, and I thank you for all of your grace and mercy. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.